Well, the verses we're considering this morning are from John chapter 1, just verses 12 and 13. Let me read those little verses for you. Let me read beginning in verse 9. Here, John says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We know in this preceding context from today's verses of focus, which the immediate context was in verse 9, 10, and 11, and I can't help but see some sad news. As opposed to the good news, I see some sad news here, that God, Yahweh, the one who was Israel's God, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. A very sad statement there. But today we get to look at verses 12 through 13, which are not the sad news, but the glad news, if you will. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So we see in the immediate context a contrast to the verses that we have before us today. And I want to just kind of step through the text, giving us a few things to think about, and by way of understanding here, these words here. Verse 12, "But as many as received him." Again, who are we talking about? I know we kind of come in and out of this and study closely and then go away for a week, but the him that we have been talking about, even though John is introducing Jesus ultimately in this prologue, and certainly he's discussing Jesus in this whole Gospel of John, it's the Gospel concerning Jesus, but here he begins this, as we have been seeing, and here who the him is first and foremost the pre-incarnate Word that John has been talking about in the preceding verses. But as many as received, him, the pre-incarnate Word who is at this point of John's introduction coming in the person of Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Remember again with me that we talked about last week is this whole section that we're in is a transition, not just a transition in John's writing here, but a transition. John's talking about a transitioning period of time in redemptive history and the history of God working with man, working out his purposes. There was the pre-incarnate Word that has always existed, but this is John is talking at a time when this pre-incarnate Word is becoming incarnate or coming into the world in a new and fresh way that he hasn't in the past, and that we ultimately see will be the incarnation in Christ Jesus, that the verse that we'll take next week hits on the head in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," a reference to Jesus, the Nazarene. So we're at a time of transition. So before, as I said last week again, before you rush to thinking about him being Jesus, which I do think it implies, think of him being the pre-incarnate Word. "But as many as received him," the pre-incarnate Word coming at this climactic time of history where God is bringing to pass all that he has promised, those who received him, he gave the right to them. He gave the right to become children of God. So the focus is first on this pre-incarnate Word. That, I don't know if that's something that is new to you, but it was a point of growth for me to to think first of God, the incarnate Word, the pre-incarnate Word, and then to think of Him as the one coming in the person of Jesus is a nuance that is helpful for me. And as I said last week, I'm sorry for repeating myself, but I think hopefully it won't be redundant, but in a negative way, but hopefully redundant. But if we rush to Jesus, we rush to a Jesus that we know, but not maybe the Jesus who is as full and as rich and as all-encompassing as the Jesus that is the incarnation of the pre-existing Word. So if I am belaboring the Word here, know that it's in the with the intention that we know Jesus not just as we know Him already, but that we know Him as God has revealed Him, know Him as He is. So what is it to receive Him? He says here, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To receive, I think it is a good thing to have in your mind, to receive as in to welcome. To welcome and to take hold of. Those are two words, a word and a phrase that Pastor Kit used when he was unpacking receive in his notes. To welcome and to take hold of. And I think we should see them as standing in contrast, of course, to the verse 11 where it says they did not receive him. But when Kit is talking about that, he not receiving is actually, he uses a strong word, he uses the word shunned. And I think it's good. So you picture God Himself coming in to His creation in a new and different way, coming to His people for His purposes of redeeming and drawing to Himself, and they would not receive Him. And they didn't, it's not that they did not receive Him for inability, but they did not, I think shunning is a good thing. They are choosing not to receive. It's very much as we said on some of us who gathered on Thursday night saw the Romans passage in Romans 1 where God makes Himself known through His creation, but men suppress the truth. To me, it's a very similar thought between Romans 1 and here in regards to the activity of man. There's a shunning. It's not that they don't see the light shining. It's a choosing not to enter into the light. So there's a shunning, I think, is a good word. I think we see receiving as kind of counter that. What's the opposite of shunning? What's the opposite of not receiving? Receiving, welcoming, taking hold of. Something comes in, you take hold of it. So, additionally, we must see that the phrase, to those who believe, in verse 13, stands in apposition, okay? I'm using that as a grammatical term, stands in apposition to the phrase, as many as received Him. To understand what it is to receive, John here says, even to those who believe in His name. So part of, we'll talk about more about this as we get down there, but part of receiving the Word is to believe in His name. Those two elements of welcoming, taking hold of, and believing very much come forward, and we'll say some more about that. But as to how we receive Him, to me it's a little bit of a hard concept. How do we receive the invisible pre-incarnate Word? I mean, that's a tough thing. I get how we receive a receiver in a football game receives a pass. You here it comes. I grab hold, take hold, and bring it to myself. That's an easy picture for me to grab. A little bit harder to unpack when I'm thinking about an intangible, if you will, though personal, invisible being who is the Word who was God from creation. That gets a little bit harder for my feeble brain to get its arms around. The thought that comes most readily to mind is that people could have welcomed and taken hold of the announcement, okay, the witness of the testimony, even of John the Baptist, that he brought forward in his preaching. Like, what do we receive? Well, we take hold of the revelation, the witness, the testimony that God brings. I think that's how you receive an intangible. After all, John's purposes that we've already seen here, what are his purposes? So that people would believe. That's why John came. That was the preparation that he was looking to bring. It was faith. It was believing in God as he has come in this critical time in history. So receiving the pre-incarnate Logos is really not significantly different than receiving the resurrected Christ. How do we do that? We believe in his name. Well, who is he in the phrase that he gave the right, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God? This is the Logos word, who was God and is Yahweh, come as he promised. He is the one in whom life, as we've used this word, inheres. The Logos is the one in whom life exists. Where do we look for life? It is inherent to God, the Logos. So he, God, the Word, the Logos, is the one who gives this right. Well, I also come to this phrase, and I wonder, what's up with this giving of the right to become children of God? I've struggled with this a little bit, because I hold in my own mind, is he talking about giving like a coupon, which is a right, and that if I do some further action, then I can redeem that coupon because I have the right? Or is he talking about actually conveying the actuality of becoming children of God? And I can sort of see it both ways there, because I do think that there is a receiving, there is a exercising and a response of faith, but I also think that this, when you think of giving the right to become children of God, I want us to see that this is giving the right and bringing about the reality of becoming a child of God and children of God. Well, the other thing that comes, question into my mind, well, who are these children of God? Clearly, in this passage, we can see that they are people related to God, not as, as is always the case, not as we imagine them, because we all have a pre-existing understanding of everything that we talk about at this point in our lives. So the children of God are not necessarily who we think they are. The children of God are the people who are defined by God to be his children. So, we'll see more of this below on this. I'm going to focus on the children of God, really. But suffice it here just to say that John is describing people who were already alive somehow. People who were already his children in some sense, but now they are becoming children of God in some new and distinct sense. They are becoming children of God in some other way, and in some other way than the kind of the nice thoughts that we have in our minds that all people are the children of God, which is true in one sense, isn't it? We can think of all people being children of God in one sense. But here, when John is talking about it, he's talking about people becoming children of God in a way other than they were prior to the Christ event, prior to the Word coming in the true life, true light coming into the darkness, in this way that he's talking about here. So, what does John mean by this designation? I raise the question, and we'll talk about it a little bit more, but I raise it to get you thinking about this. And finally, I look at this, and I see the question of how do people become children of God? And I want to bring before you the two things, by receipt, as I've already talked about it, and by faith, as I've already mentioned also. I do want to unpack faith just a little bit. What is it to believe in his name? C- because he says here, those who believe in his name, interesting little qualifier, as opposed to those who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those who believe whatever they want to believe in an unqualified sense, is they believe in his name. So I think it's important for us to look at this. Now, we live in a time, you probably know some people who are very spiritual people, but their spirituality is very self-defined. And I think that we can fall victim to that, even though we in this room probably all agree that this is their standard of truth. This is the revelation of God. This is what we can call true. And this is when we want to know God, we must, in dependence on the Spirit, look to the Word of God and discover His self-revelation in history as recorded in the Scriptures. We probably would all agree to something like that. But others would... We're very happy to fashion God, if you will, after their own thinking. And I mean, I know people like this that are very happy. Well, that's, you talk to them about God, and well, that's not really. I see God differently, and I see Him, and they'll go on to explain God according to them. I mean, here in our sort of nutty, crunchy Californian view, God is a. God can be, this oozing presence of nature that inspires me, in this way or that, but it all comes through Mother Earth, or something. I mean, you hear 101 varieties of a Californian concept of God, but what I would say here is, who is the object of our faith? According to John, the people who become children of God, the people to whom God gives the right to become his children, are people who believe in his name. Is there something implied in there? Is he trying to get us to focus a little bit? I do think so. It is not belief in God as we define him. It is belief in God as he is, as he exists, as he truly is. God according to the actual reality of who he in fact is. And who is he as John understands him? Well, he is the God of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the God that has revealed himself in history, that is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. He is the creator. He is the redeemer who has promised to be a father to his chosen son Israel, blessing him and working in him and through him to bring the ultimate blessing of restored relationship between God and mankind to all the families of the earth. Yes, this is just the restatement of some of the redemptive, early foundational redemptive history. Creator, Redeemer, Promiser, to be the blessing, but to bring blessing through Abraham to all the families of the earth. He is also, has revealed himself, as we were talking about on Tuesday study, revealed himself as I Am, as the Yahweh. He revealed himself to Moses when he chose Moses to lead his people out of bondage. And Moses has the question, well, Lord, who do I tell the people of Israel that you are that has sent me? And he comes back with this interesting name of I Am, as Yahweh. And so when you hear people say Yahweh, it's just a Hebrewish expression of the I Am concept. I Am. And you see it translated, but somehow almost I want to use the word Yahweh to bring forward that this is the name God called himself. It's almost like a personal name. What's my name? My name is Yahweh. My name is I Am. This God, not God that you have might have in your mind that is different from me, but me, God says. I'm sorry. Hillary, I'm fine. Okay, so... I want to read you a little bit out of that passage from Exodus to get that in our heads, all right? From Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13, I'll read you a few verses. Then Moses, this is, you know what this is, right? Where we are in history, this is God delivering people from Egypt through Moses, all right? Then Moses said to God, behold, Moses to God, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Interesting. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Do you catch this association? What I want you to come forward here is the God who has promised to work in this way, Yahweh, I am, has sent me to you. He's bringing forward the promises that he has made already. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land that he had promised to give them. I, this God, he's identifying who he is. I want you to see he is the faithful God that we sang about this morning, his faithfulness. He is the faithful God who will bring about what he promised, and he promised deliverance for his people and entrance into a promised land where he would be with them. He is that God. So when we say believe in his name, it is not believe in his name defined by anything. It's belief in his name as he has brought himself forward and introduced himself. A covenant God, a faithful God, a God of delivering. Those things, I think, need to be in our mind when we read John here in our passage. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So God is the one who promised to bless all the families of the earth. God is the God who promised to bring Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. I'm just rehearsing for you what's behind his name, okay? God is the God who keeps his promises. God is the one who promised that he himself would come and set all things right, as we saw a couple weeks ago in the prophecies of Isaiah and many other places. God promised to come himself. Belief in his name is belief in this God of promises who would come himself. He is the I Am. That is his name. He is faithful, and his faithfulness is unchanging. To those who believe in his name, the name of this eternally existing faithful God, this is who is to be believed in, according to John here. So we see this believe, and we see, I want to bring forth this concept of, that John gave us these two things in order to become children of God, if you will. John puts forth these two things, a receipt, a receipt of him, a welcoming to yourself, and faith and belief, but belief in his name, belief in the name of Yahweh, who has come in the incarnate, pre-incarnate word, and now is coming and will be incarnate in Christ, okay? But I did think that, I do want you to see that it is not just to receive. It is not just to believe. It is receipt and belief together that John offers us here in this passage. We can receive something we don't want. Isn't that true? We can receive a traffic ticket, or we can be served papers of a lawsuit that someone's filing against us. We receive it. Oh, thanks. We receive it, but don't really want anything to do with it. So it's not the receipt in this negative, sterile way. Like, I received a phone call reminding me of my root canal. I mean, we're receiving things, but it's not necessarily a positive experience for us. It's sort of has a negative tone. It is receipt as in welcome and embrace and acknowledgement that it is true and is to be held on by you. It's sort of like your long lost, much loved best friend from years ago has come to visit and is knocking at your door, with earnestness and eagerness, open the door and receive and welcome them in. There's a receive and it is a receiving with believing. I'm going to say it that way. It's a receiving with believing in Him, with believing. Receiving, believing Him to be who He is, and as He has revealed Himself and has recorded in His self-revelation in our Bible. That's the receiving when it comes to receiving Him. I want to think of, that's sort of looking at receiving alone. It's a receiving kind of with believing. And you look at believing, it's a believing with receiving, is what I want to say. The two inform each other and help us get the grasp on what these two together convey in regards to our response to the Word who has come. It is true, and let's bring to your memory, you know this, that belief alone is not necessarily, belief of any kind, I should say, alone is not of itself saving faith. We know that the demons believe in Jesus and shudder, right? So they believe Him to be who He was, but we have no indication from the Scriptures that the demons are the recipients of life and being called children of God in the sense that John is calling us to see them here. They may be creations, but they are not included in the Scripture anywhere as those who have been reconciled to God and given the right to be called His children, right? So demons believe. So in my little analogy of your best friend coming to the door, picture your enemy coming to your door. He's got a white flag. The doorbell rings. You look from the kitchen. Yep, it's him. My enemy is standing at the door. He's got a white flag. I guess he wants to talk. All right, I'll let him in. We'll talk. I believe it to be him. I know my enemy. I know what he looks like. He's hurt me before. But so he's believing that him to be who he is, but that's not the type of belief we're looking for, are we? We're looking for, and we know just from context and from our understanding of from the rest of the Scriptures, we know that the kind of belief that we're looking for is a trusting belief. I'm going to say in this context, a receiving belief. Come in. I am so good to see you. I know you and want you to be a part of my life. I want you and me together, as opposed to believing like an enemy. Yeah, I believe in the enemy, but we don't receive him. So these two are coupled together here by John, and I think it's needs to be included in humanity's right response to God. To me, believing and receiving explain each other in a way where together they give us a picture of how we are to respond to the God who has come in the pre-incarnate Word, and even more fully has come in the Christ event as the incarnate Word of God to humanity. Look at verse 13 with me real quickly. Verse 13 goes on to say, to describe those people who have become children of God, and he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It further describes the children of God in verse 12. And in particular, it describes how they came into being. Not this way, it says. Not this way, or this way. Not three ways. He lists three ways out. Not this way, but by the distinct new way. And we'll look at that in just a second here, and the significance of that in just a bit. But let me briefly set our passage in context, at least we kind of look at these two verses in complete isolation. You know, in the following context, as I said before, we're in the middle of this transition. We're in the middle of this transition, speaking of the Word and the Logos, and the incarnate, the pre-incarnate Word coming at this point in what John is writing about into the person of Jesus. It is a transition, Pastor Kidd says, from the Logos as immanent, right there at the door to the Logos as incarnate. Okay, so this is the point of history we're at. We're at this point of history. And I just want to bring that before you and hold it before you. In the whole prologue altogether, we're introducing Jesus via this eternal Logos. That's John's point here. Let me tell you about Jesus by telling you about the eternal Logos. In the Gospel of John, from the prologue, John builds on these foundations that he's laying. So we've heard several words here. Interestingly, going forward, we're not going to hear much more of Logos. I don't think we hear anything more of Logos after the prologue of the Word. But he's going to unpack for us and show us now how that Logos is incarnate in Christ in several ways that he's hinted at. Just said very briefly, he's talked about life and light. These things we are going to see. Children of God being born again. These things John will unpack as we move forward. So in the introduction that we have here, he's giving us these big concepts and just sort of roughly in a big way outlining it, and then we're going to get into it and kind of flesh out in a much greater way. He's introduced John the Baptist very briefly. We'll hear a lot about John the Baptist. He's introduced life very briefly. We'll hear a lot about life and so forth. And the same is true with this concept of being children of God by being born of God. But the point of focus that I wanted to just dwell on a little bit longer, it is not anything new here, but just I've said briefly, I just want to hone in a little bit more and talk about the children of God. That's point two on your outlines. The children of God. We talked a little bit. Let's talk a little bit more. Who are these people? What's John talking about when he writes children of God? Is he talking about all humanity? Like Adam was called the son of God in Luke's genealogy, that genealogy of Jesus that Luke gave in the beginning of his gospel? Is he talking about all humanity that has ever lived? Because some people would have that in their minds right off the bat. Yeah, all people are children of God. Sure, he's talking about everybody. That could be. Is he speaking of some subset of humanity, on the other hand? Like the people of Israel, perhaps, because they were called his son. God called Israel his son. Israel, the nation of people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He called those people his son. Out of Egypt I called my son, he says in Exodus chapter 3 and also Hosea 11. Is it those people? And finally, how is it that people become children of God? It sounds like a good thing to be a child of God. I certainly would rather be a child of God than a child of the devil, as Jesus talks about in other places. How does one become a child of God? Well, let's look at the who first. Who are the children of God? Look all the way back, if you will, at the concept of man in the child-father relationship in creation. We can look back there and remember that God created man. And as I said, Luke calls Adam the son of God. So we see that even with New Testament eyes looking back on the creation, we see an acknowledgement that there was an observation of a father-son relationship between God and humanity. But what we gather of the human-divine relationship from the creation order is this child-father relationship. And we see this. And as Christians, Jesus taught us to pray by beginning what? Our Father. And we know from our study in Romans that we can call God Abba, just like Jesus did. So we know as Christians, but this concept of the children of God precedes our Christianity, and it has roots all the way back in kind of the divine created order, God's intention for mankind. Now, remember with me that only mankind was created in the image and likeness of God, implying a familial relationship even there. Only mankind was given the responsibility of of representing and having dominion over the rest of creation. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, when a son was represented his father and exercised his father's authority over his father's dominion. And so spoken the creation account spoken into the ancient Near Eastern context where it was originally written conveyed in and of itself a father-child relationship. But moving forward, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through him and his descendants. God called Israel, as I've just said, his son. Okay, and we refer to Israel as God's covenant son. Is that part of your vocabulary? I think it should be. Should be. He's the group of people that God made a special covenant with, and we can see that therefore there's covenant son. By the time of Jesus, that John is introducing here, who John is introducing, we see that just because the people were born in the line of Abraham, God didn't regard them as his children in the way that John conceives the children of God. I would say, as we saw the true light coming in, and we recognize in the true light that it was coming into the world, we see that at this time John is writing about, something new, a greater manifestation, an ultimate expression of the light that always was, okay? And similarly here, there is a concept of the children of God that is finding its fulfillment in this time, its greatest expression, its most ultimate manifestation. There's a children of God that John is talking about that are children in a different relationship, a somehow distinct relationship, and I would say a more ultimate expression of the same relationship that he has always intended for humanity. But let's turn with me to John chapter 8. And it's an interesting passage because we, with holding in our minds that Israel was called the Son of God, holding that in our minds, then what are the children of God that have the, or who are the people that John now is talking about? To those who receive the word and who believe in his name, these people he's giving the right to become children of God. I want you to see the distinction between the Israel of the Old Testament and the children of God that John is talking about here. Okay, looking at Romans, John chapter 8. Let me pick it up from verse 31 and just, let's just let these words kind of pass over us. And you're looking for the distinction. Who are the children of God, okay? So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, interestingly, very interesting introduction here from where this goes, but he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will make know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We like that passage. They answered him, well, we are Abraham's descendants. Okay? We're Israel. We're the people that were called the sons of God. We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He's talking to Jews. Speaking of a freedom that is perhaps greater than the freedom that they have had in the past, even though they thought they were free. Okay? Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Ooh, now we're getting a distinction between their father and his father. We're starting to tread on toes here. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Okay? You are doing the deeds of your father. Uh-oh. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Okay? Listen to their self-identity. They see themselves as having a father, God. They see themselves as the children of God. Yes? Verse 42, Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He doesn't give him a chance to answer it. He says, it is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Woo! Stinging words here. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak from the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Wow, these are the people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the people who had a self-identity as the children of God, who call God their father, and Jesus says otherwise. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Really rich passage. We'll get there. Way too much to comment on, but I'm pointing you there to show you the difference between the children of God by their own determination and assessment and the children of God as God intends them to be. They are not one and the same thing. They're not one and the same thing. This is why the question that I have before you, that maybe not even going to fully resolve today, but we certainly will moving forward, is who were and who are the children of God? I certainly see them, according to this passage, as those who receive the word, who believe in God as he promised, and now as he has come in these last critical, important days. How do people become the children of God? Well, from a human perspective, it is through the receipt and belief as we've described above. From a human perspective, you receive and you believe. That's a human response to the word coming into the world in this new special way. But verse 13 adds a final crucial understanding of how. It names not man's response, but God's action. It employs the verb born in a passive use. The children of God are the subject of verse 13, and the passive verb is born. Somehow the children of God were born. And so the children of God, it doesn't say, cause themselves to be born. It says the children, these people were born, or who are born, talks about In this climactic time that is coming, in this incarnation of the eternal Word in Christ Jesus, God adds to his true ultimate family through a birth that is not under the control of mankind. Okay, it is a birth that is where God is the action. He's the one who does the action in here. The way that reads again, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, or literally born out of God. Okay, all these are out ofs. So children, when we talk about the children of God, we're not talking about children who were born in any of the three ways that are first listed in verse 13. Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. Let me just say very briefly here, not of blood, I think, refers to, I'm crediting Pastor Kit Culver on this. You can read his paragraph. He unpacks this a little bit in the notes. This is referring to the Abrahamic bloodline. So born not of blood, think the Abrahamic bloodline, okay? Just like parents, just like your kids carry your blood, not born naturally this way, according to the bloodline, he says, that's not how you become children of God. Okay, this is revolutionary talk because God had promised to bring blessing to the people born to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, but Jesus says at this time, or John says, at this time, there's something different going on. You're becoming children of God, not by blood, not out of blood, literally is what it says, not out of the Abrahamic bloodline, nor of or out of the will of the flesh. And this refers to those people who associated themselves with the people of Israel by way of some human means, by the circumcision and the adherence to the law. You could become a proselyte, you could be a proselyte and therefore welcomed in to the people of Israel. And John says that the people become children of God not by being born into Israel or not by being made a proselyte and being circumcised and adhering to the law, not that way. And finally, nor out of the will of, reads a word that is not man in general, anthropos, like we get our anthropology, not speaking of mankind in general, but andros, which is the word that's often used, husband, translated husband. So man as in male. So not out of the will of man. And Pastor Kidd unpacks this as marriage. How else can you become, under the Old Testament covenant, a member of the children of God, as it's defined there? Well, you can marry. You can marry into. A man can marry a woman, and his descendants would be, an Israelite man can marry, as Ruth and Boaz were, the children would be considered children of God, or children of Israel. So the point here, God's children are not born any of those ways anymore. Again, revolutionary, different, something's different, times have changed. Behold, old things have passed, all things become new, according to Paul's things. At this point in time, we got something new and different coming. And how has it happened? But God's children are born literally out of God, or from God, out from God. By some different way and unto some different, more ultimate relationship is implied here. So as God was at this time coming and shining his light in the world in some new and true way, right? We unpack true light. Jesus is the true bread. Even though he's pictured in the manna, the bread in the wilderness, there's something new, something ultimate is the word we applied to true. There's something ultimate about what has now come about at this time that John is describing. And that ultimacy can be applied to God's children as well. They're born in this way of God, out of God. I think much can be seen in here. And I hope that you'll be putting this in the front of your mind, saying, "Well, let's unpack this a little bit more. What is it to be born of God? How does this happen?" And John's gonna talk about it. He's gonna talk with Nicodemus in just a couple chapters about this new birth that he has here. So if this raises questions and if it's still a blur a little bit, that's all right. Just lean forward and figure out how John unpacks this. What is it to be born of God, or to be born out of God? But I want you to see it. It's new. It's different. It's true. It is ultimate. It is the ultimate taking of what was shadowed in, was first seen in creation. It was shadowed in God having Israel as his son. But it's more ultimate. It's true. A true son. It is a son who's not alienated from his father, but a son who is in intimate communion with his father. It's a son who doesn't live in disobedience, but a son who lives in obedience. It is a relationship. It's the God-human relationship as God intended it to be, and it is an act of God. That God causes us to be born again. But I don't want you to see this passage, as I have seen it for years, as what you turn to when you want to lead someone to Christ. It is really not that. I have in this Bible, I've misplaced my other little Bible. Actually, it's not this Bible, but it was a Bible that I was looking at on Thursday night. I have a little RR next to Romans 12 and 13. It stands for Romans Road. It was where I went to after I gave 4 points of leading someone to Christ. And here's what you do now. See, as many as received, so receive. Let's pray this prayer together, is how I was trained. But actually, what John is talking about here, it should not be limited to an individual how-to for salvation, because it is bigger than that. It does not exclude that, okay? But it is bigger than that. He's talking about God's huge work of coming in to work at this time of the time of Christ in a new and different way to bring about a true and ultimate relationship between God and man that is a father-son relationship. So do individuals need to receive and believe? They do. But don't think that this is only a how-to text on that. It's funny, Pastor Kit was saying in his, as he started out his remarks, he was saying that people use this passage to prove their view on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And it's funny because when I first came to this passage under my early Christian teachings, my pastor said, "This is a passage that shows that you have choice and something to do in salvation." And so it's interesting that John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 are used by some people to shine the spotlight on the sovereignty of God. You're born of God. You're passive in the act. God is the one who does the action of the verb. And this testifies to God's sovereignty. And other people, like my background, would say, no, this testifies to our need to respond and receive and believe. And of course, John isn't really talking to either of those directly in how to be saved. He is saying what God has done in the large scope of history and how he has changed things, that his people now don't come in by these ways, but his people are his people by their welcoming what he has done at this time. They're receiving what he is doing in this new way. He is breaking into the darkness and bringing about. At any rate, you guys get the point. Well, how does this help us know Jesus? Well, we don't see him as a standalone person. I don't think we see, when we look at Jesus as we've been looking at him kind of slowly and dwelling on the Word and all the pre-incarnate part of coming to understand Jesus, we don't see him as a standalone person, and I think we shouldn't see him as a standalone person. We see him as he is in relation to God's grand purposes, and that is how we come to know him. That is how we should see him. Jesus is not just the one that we got to believe in so that we can be saved. That just leaves us way too much at the focus of all things. And we stand there and use Jesus for our good because I sure don't want to go to hell, you know, right? This way of looking at Jesus, I think, sets him so squarely as he deserves to be. He is the focus when you see him as he is. We're not the focus. He is. And I think that's very healthy for that. We see him in salvation history. Well, how did John introduce Jesus? Well, by bringing us the pre-incarnate Logos Word who was God himself, the Yahweh, the I Am, the one who had promised his Old Testament people that he himself would come to deliver, to set right, to restore. And John has led his readers to think about this time of Jesus, the time of the Christ event, as it sits in redemptive history, as it sits in God's purposes and dealings with man. John would have his readers understand that this time is the time that God himself is coming to accomplish all that he has promised. Okay? This time comes forward through this passage when we dwell on it. John hasn't introduced Jesus proper yet. That's next week. That's verse 14 where he begins to do this. He's not yet said the Word became flesh as he does in the next verse. But nonetheless, John has said that those who receive the pre-incarnate Word who was God, those who receive Yahweh who himself was coming at this time, further, those who believe in his name, they were given the right to become children of God. They were given the right to become people rightly related to God. Even his children, recipients of his blessings, conduits of his blessings to all the people, all the families of the world. So John introduced Jesus by having us think about God in salvation history. John introduced Jesus by having us think about God's intention and provision for children from all the children of the world to become children of God. And the reader, by the end of verse 11, has heard the sad news, the reality that people can see the light but not comprehend it. People can even see the true light and still shun it, the sad news of 11 says. People can live in the time of Yahweh himself has come into the world, and they can still hold him at bay. By choosing to ignore him or shun him instead of embrace him, choosing to live in estrangement from him instead of truly living as children of God, and God has purposed and provided for us. The reader, by the end of verse 13, and I hope you're here, has also heard the good news, the hope-instilling reality that at this time of God's inbreaking, as many as do receive him and believe in his name, to them are given the right to become children of God in the fullest sense. And the question, of course, for us is, what's our response? What is our response to Jesus introduced this way? Some shunned, others received, welcomed, embraced. What's our response to God himself coming as he has here in this passage? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word here. Again, it pushes us and helps us to go way deeper than I would have gone on my own, my own wanting to think about you. I confess my own desire to take a shortcut, Lord. Just tell me in a sentence and show me what I got to do. Real simple. But Lord, if we take that, we bypass the richness that John would have us meditate on, that John would have us dwell on. Your words are truth, and they're deep, and they have many, many implications and meaning that is not just on the surface to be picked up as we run by really quickly. So, Lord, help us, and thank you for giving us the time to think about these things and causing us to think about these things. And I pray for every person here, Lord God, and for their loved ones who they share the gospel with. I pray that there would not be a shunning, but there would be a receiving. There would not be a suppressing of truth, but a moving towards the truth. That there would not be an ignoring of the light that has come and that shines most ultimately in the person of Jesus, but there would be a walking in the newness of life that is to be found in the light of Christ. Heavenly Father, may we even own these terms and take some of the mystery out of them as we move forward through the Gospel of John. Most importantly, Lord, I pray that we as individuals would take our fulfillment and see ourselves and the greatest relationship of our life as being your children. May we come to embrace that. And even though we want relationships with other people, and we want relationships with our children and our loved ones and our friends and our parents to be good, and we take great efforts to make that happen, Lord, I pray that most of all we would value our relationship with you, that we would see that in you we have our life, Lord, that it is not peripheral, not supplemental to the life that we effectively think is our life, the life according to our agenda, Lord, but I pray that we would be moved more and more to this, to a sweetness in our relationship with you. And if our relationship isn't sweet with you right now, I pray that, Lord God, that you would help us to taste and see that you are good. I pray, Father, that we would find great fulfillment and wonderful sweetness in the life you have given us, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.